Amen. I don't think I'm alone in saying I'm kind of glad the music messed up. As I was sitting there listening, I was just thinking, Lord, you're in charge of this, and I think you just want us to focus in on these words. And I know my heart was drawn to those words. Jesus, friend of sinners. Aren't you thankful that that's his name? Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for that song that Becky beautifully sang for us, and we thank you for the words that we've just heard. We are here today gathered as your people, not because we're smarter than the rest of the world who's not believing. Lord, we're only here by your mercy. We're only here because of your grace. We are only here because you came into this world on a rescue mission to save us. We're here because you are the friend of sinners. And that is indeed who we are. We are sinners in desperate need of your mercy. Even this morning, as your people, though we have been washed clean from the guilt and stain of sin, we confess, Lord, that we come in with dirty hands and dirty feet. We come in as those who have failed to tell you everything and to share our burdens with you. Just as we sang earlier, we're those who have tried to handle life on our own. We are proud. We are arrogant. We're worldly. Lord, we're anxious. And in countless other ways, Lord, we are still wrestling with our flesh. Would you forgive us? Would you cleanse us of our sin, just as your word says that you're faithful to do? Would you restore to us the joy of our salvation? Would you draw us near, Lord, even now as we open your word together? Would you remind us that you are still the same Savior who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lord, help us to experience that rest for our souls this morning as you speak to us through your word. We need you, Lord. Every moment of every day, we need you. And we pray now in our dependence upon you that you would send your Spirit to open our hearts to your word, that we would truly be transformed by it. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me this morning to John chapter 21. Aren't you glad that this is also Resurrection Day? He is still risen. He's risen indeed. And I just got the sense this week in the study, I want us to go back to Mark's Gospel for the month of May at least, but this morning I want us to pick up in a passage of Scripture here in John 21 that takes us to an event that happened after our Lord's resurrection. Sometimes I think we forget about that brief period of time between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so I want us to go to that time period because I believe here in this snapshot of an event from that time, there's some wonderful lessons for us about how we are to serve the risen Savior. How are we to serve Him as individuals? How are we to serve Him as families? And how are we to serve Him as a church? John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read together to verse 14. The Word of God says, "After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Well, there's something special about remembering the place where we first met the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? Or better put, where he first met us. Even right now, I could take you to the home that I grew up in, and I could take you to the very spot in the living room where I bowed my knee beside my childhood pastor and asked Jesus to save me and to come into my life. Many of you have shared your testimony with me. Right now, you could take me to that parking lot. You could take me to that kitchen table, that college campus, that Sunday school classroom. Perhaps you would take me to this altar and you would say, "Pastor, right there, that's the spot where my life and my eternity changed forever." That's the spot. And if you have that special place in your life, you can begin to understand why the Lord would instruct the disciples to return to Galilee after his resurrection to wait for him there. Because Galilee was the place where many of them first encountered Jesus. This was the place where it all began. This was the place where in the waters, Peter and James and John would give up their nets casting for fish and would begin to fish for men as they followed Jesus. So it's no surprise then that after his resurrection and before his ascension back into heaven, Jesus would call his disciples to the place where it all began, where their life and eternity would change. And this chapter, John chapter 21, doesn't record for us the entirety of Jesus' final acts of ministry there in Galilee. But as we said, it does give us one snapshot of that time period. Here, John records for us a final encounter between Jesus and the disciples in familiar territory, the Sea of Galilee. Notice there in verse 1, it says that he revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is an alternate name for the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has already made two post-resurrection appearances to the disciples at this point. This is now the third. And it's no surprise that now that they're back in Galilee, Jesus told them to go there and wait for him. It's no surprise that since they're given no explicit command of exactly where to go in Galilee, that they go back to the water. That's their stomping grounds. Or better put, that's their splashing grounds. That's where they're comfortable at. That's what they're familiar with. That's what they know best. And so we read there in verses 2 and 3, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Peter, still being the leader that he is, says, "I'm going fishing." And the others, following his lead, say, we'll go with you." Now, you'll notice here, not all of the disciples are listed. Obviously, Judas is not listed because by this point, he's dead. But even the 11 that remain, not all of them are listed. In fact, only 7 are listed here. And what these 7 have in common is that they all hail from Galilee. Where are the other 4? The text doesn't tell us. They could be back in Jerusalem waiting in further instruction there. They could be on their way to Galilee. We don't know. That doesn't seem to be a significant detail. But what we do see and what is significant is that here are the disciples gathered together again in open public commitment to the Lord, waiting on him there in Galilee. And I think just in an introductory way, there's some lessons that we can even glean from this. I want to just highlight three of them. They're not in your outline, in your bulletin, but I think they're important to think about. Number one, just consider with me the very fact that these disciples are regathered in Galilee shows us that the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. When Jesus was betrayed and arrested and ultimately crucified, do you remember what happened with all the disciples? They fled. They ran in fear. And in fact, even when they did that, they fulfilled prophecy from Zechariah that said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's exactly what happened. Not one of them was found at the cross except John. But now, here they are together again in open public commitment to Jesus, waiting for him in the very place where his most notable, well-known miracles were performed. No longer is Peter denying him. No longer are the other ones running and hiding in fear. And the difference is that they have witnessed his resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. That's the first thing to take note of here. The second lesson I think we need to glean is that as we read through this list of names, it should be a reminder to us that in the kingdom, there are no great men and women of God. There are only weak and sinful men and women who serve a merciful God. You should see that in this list. Just as it was among these disciples, so it was in the early church, so it is in the church today. Listen, God's people are not made up of spiritual heroes. They're made up of spiritual failures. Think about it. This list of names, this list that represents what will be the very foundation of the church, it is headed up by a guy who denied the Lord three times. Beloved, let me encourage you in a way that might not sound like encouragement at first glance. If like Peter and the rest of these disciples, you are sinful and weak and pitiful and helpless apart from Christ and his finished work, and you recognize that, then you are just the kind of disciple that he will use to advance his kingdom. There are no great men and women of God. There's only a great God that we serve by his grace. There's a third lesson here. The only reason that we're reading about these names, the only reason that these disciples did not fall away is because of God's mercy. You know, it's amazing. We're introduced to these ragtag disciples early on in the gospel record, and we go through a lot with them, don't we? We see them go through ups and downs and twists and turns. It's kind of like a roller coaster watching them. We see all their faults and their failures on full display. And yet, at the same time, we see crowds flocking to Jesus, and many of them turn away when Jesus gives demands of discipleship or when he doesn't meet their expectations. They fall away from him. They turn tail and run. We even see one of the 12, Judas, ultimately fall away from the Lord. But these 11, they're still here. They've stuck it out. Through thick and through thin, through all of their failures, after the resurrection, they're still there, still committed to Jesus and the mission. And you have to ask the question, why? Is it because they were stronger than everybody else? Is it because they were just wiser, because they were tougher? No. The only answer is they're still hanging on, they're still believing, they're still imperfectly obeying, still following, because God was holding on to them. This is what Jesus says in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's the secret for their persevering in faith. And beloved, there's the reason why you and I can endure. Through all of our countless stumblings and faults and failures, we can endure week by week, day by day. Not because our grip on the Lord is so strong, but because his grip on us will never let go. He will bring us all the way home. Those who come to Christ will be kept by Christ. That's why these disciples are still sticking around. Well, now that we see them gathered together again, and we understand the reason why and just how amazing it is that they're still there. Look at them again there in verse 3. Simon Peter, the ringleader, said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Now here's the setup for our passage. It just seems that Jesus is waiting intentionally for these disciples to go back out on the water. He's waiting for them to go fishing. That's intentional. Why? Because the water is about to be turned into a classroom. And this little fishing expedition is about to become a teaching moment. Not in how to angle for fish, but in how to fish for men. The original call that he had placed on their life. As we unpack this encounter, I want you to see with me four lessons that Jesus teaches about how to serve him. How do we serve him, the risen Savior? How is it that we are used to advance his kingdom and to fish for the lost souls of men and women? How does that happen? How do we serve him best? Four lessons in this text. Number one, in verses 2 and 3, we serve him by being reliant upon him. By relying upon him. Notice again there in verse 3, at Peter's suggestion, all the disciples go back to fishing, and they fish all night long, but they don't catch a single fish. Some scholars who comment on this passage say, well, this failure to catch fish was probably indicative of the fact that they shouldn't have gone back to fishing at all. They were called to fish for men. They should have never went back to fishing. This has got to be the reason that they don't catch anything. I think that could be reading a little bit too far into the situation, because there's nothing here that necessarily indicates they were abandoning their kingdom work and giving it up just because they were fishing for food. That's not all that important. What isn't apparent here, though, and what's plain on the surface of the text, is that as they're doing their fishing all night long, they're doing it according to their own methods. They're relying on their own skill, their own wisdom, their own power, and we can't blame them. If we were in the boat, we would have done the same. We're used to getting things done in life in the same way that they were trying to get things done here, with diligence and hard work. But you see, the lesson that Jesus is going to teach these disciples and the lesson that we need to take heart and learn here is that while human effort might be what it takes to get things done physically, there is infinitely more required to see things happen spiritually. When it comes to the spiritual work of God's kingdom, when it comes to that kingdom advancing through the salvation of souls, and when it comes to seeing continually lives transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is one overarching principle to remember, and it comes from the lips of Jesus himself: apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, when I say that, I think all of us would affirm it. We would amen, we would nod, we would say, yes, preacher, that's true. However, and I'm preaching to my own heart first, often in our actions, we don't live as if that were true. Just as Peter and the disciples here are so certain and so confident of their ability to catch fish on the Sea of Galilee, we are often so arrogantly confident of our own abilities to carry out the work of the Lord on our own. And we'd never say it that way, but it might sound something like this. Well, you know, I've done this for so long, this is just a piece of cake. I've got this down pat. Or, you know, I'll just try a little bit harder, and surely the Lord will bless this ministry effort. And we carry on with this mindset, all the while never taking time to pray and ask the Lord for, I don't know, help. We don't take the time to evaluate, to make sure, am I doing things according to His Word? Have I asked why I'm doing what I'm doing? Where we never even pause for just a moment to realize how desperately dependent we are upon Him for life and breath and everything. We forget the Lord's word in Zechariah 4:6 when He says through the prophet, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit." Things will be done by my Spirit. Beloved, sadly, if we just kind of act like that's not in the Bible and we forget that Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," we can work really hard and we might see some external, tangible results, but we'll never really see any true spiritual fruit. As one writer put it, if we rely on ourselves, then we can expect that our programs will be as empty as Peter's nets. Many are familiar with the name C.H. Spurgeon. He was the well-known preacher of the 19th century in London. He was a pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And his ministry labors and accomplishments are really just untold. It was incredible what the Lord did through his life and ministry. And as Spurgeon's reputation began to grow in his day, many people would come to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London because they wanted to know what the secret was. Why is Spurgeon's ministry so blessed? There doesn't seem to be anything remarkable about him. Why have they seen thousands of souls transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? "Spurgeon, what's your secret?" And so they'd come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon would take them down to the basements, to what he called the powerhouse of the church. And when they would open the basement doors, it would never fail that members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle would be down on their hands and knees, crying out and interceding and praying in total dependence upon the Lord. Spurgeon said, "If the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt." He said, "We cannot expect blessing if we do not ask for it." You see, the secret to Spurgeon's great ministry was really no secret at all. It's plain in the Bible. It is reliance, total reliance upon the Lord expressed through prayer. That's the first lesson that our Lord is teaching us here. If we carry on like the disciples and like Peter in our own strength, laboring through the night, as it were, relying on our own resources, thinking that we've got this on our own, it should be no surprise at all that when the morning comes and we pull the nets up, that they're absolutely empty. And that's true for us as a church, but that's true for us in our homes. What is needed, beloved, in light of this lesson is to say, even as parents, "Lord, unless you move in the life of my children and my grandchildren, all that I can do will fall far short. All I can do is lay the wood, but you've got to bring the fire." It means maybe confessing, "Lord, unless you strengthen me, I will not be a light for you in my workplace. I will be grouchy, and I won't shine the light at all." Or it might be to say, "Lord, unless you move by your Spirit, our church might see an abundance of people come and attend, but we won't baptize any new believers unless you move." Or, "Lord, unless you help me in this trial, I won't be able to go on in joy. I'll be trying to find my happiness in circumstances. Unless you help me, I won't be able to go on another day." That's the first lesson here. It's so simple, but it's so vital. Total reliance upon the Lord. We serve Him best by relying upon Him. There's a second lesson that's connected to it. Notice in verses 4 through 6. And again, it's so simple. We're called to be reliant. Secondly, our Lord's going to teach us we're called to be obedient. John continues, "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered Him, 'No.' And He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." You know, it's telling, and you could check me on this. You can go through the gospel records. Not once will you find a time when the disciples are fishing on their own, and they do well. You just won't find it. But when they fish according to the command of Jesus, their nets are always full to bursting. Always. That's what's happening here. It's been a whole night of fishing. A whole night. And they haven't made a single catch. And the point of this is not to say that they're just bad fishermen. There's so much more than fishing going on here. This is a spiritual lesson. Listen to the words of A.W. Pink, who puts it well. He says, Jesus is teaching his disciples that success in their ministry is not going to be due to their eloquence. It's not going to be due to their power of persuasion or their anything, but it will be due to his sovereign power. He says his object was to show the disciples that the secret of success in the work of the kingdom was to work at his command and to act with direct obedience to his word. Earlier in the service, we sang one of my favorite hymns. It's been one of my favorites since I was a little boy, Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let us do his good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I love that hymn. I think we could add a stanza. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be fruitful in Jesus, to be successful in the calling that Jesus has placed upon your life, but to trust and obey. It really is that simple. Whether it's evangelism and sharing the gospel with someone, whether it's teaching children here in our church, whether it's preaching a sermon, whether it's keeping our precious babies in the nursery, changing the world one diaper at a time, whether it's being a caregiver, whether it's opening up your home in hospitality, whether it's writing a card of encouragement to someone, whether it's just making the phone call just to pray with someone who's hurting, whether it's being an example to your teammates or your classmates, whether it's teaching a Sunday school lesson, whether it's baking the cake and taking it to the neighbor just to encourage them, whatever it is to serve the Lord, if we do it in trust and obedience, trusting his leading, obeying his word, beloved, it'll be blessed. It will be blessed. There is a simple principle, isn't there? Obedience always leads to blessing. Always. Now, looking back at the text, notice down there in verses 10 and 11, once they had brought their catch to the shore, Jesus directed them to present the haul at his feet. He said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Commentators have long been puzzled by this number, 153. What does it mean? 153. Curious. Can I tell you what it means? It means 153. It means that there were 153 fish in the net. That's it. There's no secret spiritual meaning here. What it's emphasizing is that this was a great catch, a huge catch. And as big as the catch was, every one of them, every fish was counted and known and presented before the Lord. Which leads us to a third lesson in this text. And that is that as we serve him, we ought to be expectant. We ought to be expectant. You see, the language of this passage really points us forward to the future. It points us to the time of Christ's glorious return and the consummation of all things. First of all, there in verse 1, Jesus appears to the disciples, and it's spoken of as him revealing himself to them, just as will happen when he returns. And then in verse 4, after a long night of fishing, as the sun rises on this brand new day, the nets are brought out of the sea to where Jesus is standing on the land, and there at the dawn of this new day, every fish is presented and counted and known before the Lord with his great delight. Now take that scene in, and you see, beloved, John is pointing us forward to that great final day when all of our gospel labor will have come to an end. That great day when the night of sin and death is finally over and the dawning of a new day and a new creation comes, and all the fruits of our labor will be laid out before the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that has been carried out in His power and all that has been done in accordance with His word will be gladly accepted by Him to the satisfaction of our souls and to the glory of God. Just as the nets were emptied on this day and 153 fish were presented and counted and known before the Lord, so on that great day the gospel nets will be emptied upon the shoreline of heaven, and there before the Lord of glory, the Lord of the harvest, will be presented the harvest for which He died. What a glorious day that will be. And so you see, beloved, in light of that great day that's coming, that is what fuels our obedience now. It's what fuels our reliance now, knowing that we carry out our service for the Lord, not for the applause of men, not for a reward that lasts only in this world only, but we carry it out for that great day and for fruit that will echo into eternity. In light of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:58, we are immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. We're going to labor. We're going to serve the Lord in all the various ways that He calls us to, together and individually, as one of my professors said, until the nets are full. And one day the nets are going to be full, and we're going to be brought to that great final day. And just picture it in your mind and your sanctified imagination, standing before the radiant Lord of glory, the crucified, risen, exalted Savior. The catch, the harvest, will be presented before Him. All of our acts of serving Him be presented before Him. All that's done, the dross will be blown away. But all that truly, truly was done in His name will be there before Him. And we will know, and we will testify, and we will forever worship, because we will realize none of it was in vain. None of it. Whether it was seen by thousands of people in this world or whether it was seen by no one, it will be seen on that day. And it will be rewarded by the only one who matters, by the God who saved us by His grace. So we labor and we serve the risen Savior. We serve Him by being reliant upon Him, by being obedient to Him, by being expectant of Him. And finally, as we close, would you notice that we serve Him fourth and finally simply by being present with Him? By being present with Him. Notice back there in the text in verse 7, when the disciples make this great catch of fish, John immediately recognizes who this stranger is about 100 yards off, telling them to cast in a simple direction. And when John recognizes it, verse 7, he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And what does Peter do? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he puts on his outer garment, he was stripped for work, and he just throws himself into the sea. So much for helping the rest get back to shore. You guys can handle this one. He just throws himself into the sea. And at this point, we need to be reminded of an almost identical situation that Peter was in these very same waters just years earlier. You remember what happened? Peter had reluctantly let down his nets at the Lord's command, and when he let his nets down and pulled them back up, they were so full that he was not even able to bring them into the boat. And in that moment, when Peter recognized who Jesus was, he begged Jesus to leave him. "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter recognizes God's holiness, his sinfulness, and he does the reasonable thing. "Leave me. Get away from me." Look at the situation just years later. Same situation, on the water, fishing, huge catch, it's the Lord. What does Peter do? He dives into the water and he swims to get to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. What's the difference? What's changed? I'll tell you what's changed. Peter now knows that his greatest need and his greatest gift is not first and foremost to serve the Lord, but his greatest gift is simply to be with the Lord, to be in his presence, to identify not as mighty Peter, the one that will never leave the Lord. If all the rest forsake thee, I will not. No. That's not who I am. I am a wretched man who has no business, no right to be in the presence of holy God. But this holy God, this Son of God, laid down his life for my sins, and he rose again from the dead. And this Son of God does not cast me off, but he invites me to draw near. Even after his resurrection, he doesn't say, Peter, how dare you forsake me? He says to Peter and all the scattered disciples, peace be with you. Behold my hands. See my side. Beloved, aren't you thankful that in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is still inviting sinners like Peter and like you and like me to draw near through the finished work of Christ? As we close, can I just let you consider some of the most glorious invitations to draw near that we have in the Scriptures? And we'll stop here. I just want you to hear them, though, today as God's personal invitation to you right now, this very day. Listen, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burdened with a load of care? Listen to the promise. Listen to the invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly. Are you feeling spiritually dry? Almost as if you're just going through the motions? In a spiritual rut? Listen to Jesus' invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Are you tired of pressing on and thinking, you know, this road to glory, it just gets longer and it gets harder by the day? Then hear this promise and hear this invitation that will be yours in Christ. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Can I just put it this way? If you have a need, Jesus has the answer. There's no other place to go. There's no other direction to walk in. Come to him. Come to him. That's what I want you to see as we close. This same one who in verse 12 invites the disciples to come and have breakfast. Don't you love that? Come and have breakfast with me. Is the very one who says to you and to me, come, come, just be with me. Be with me. Spend time in my presence. Because more important than what we do for him is just simply the time that we're with him. Rely upon him. Obey him. Expect him. Be with him. That's how to serve the risen King. Would you bow with me? As we respond to his word this morning, if you have no fellowship with him, if you're separated from him by your sin, and you would say like Peter those years earlier, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman, I'm a sinful boy, a sinful girl, then listen, this same one that Peter came to know and love, to experience his grace, he stands before you right now. He stands, in fact, in heaven, with those same wounds that mark his sacrifice. And he invites you to come. Not because of any worth of your own, not because of any merit, nothing that you've done, but solely on the basis of his finished work. He invites you to come to him and find rest for your soul. I want to plead with you to do that this morning. To get caught up in the gospel net. To be part of that great catch that will be presented before him one day in splendor and in glory. Now is the opportunity. Today is the day. This is the moment. Don't turn his invitation away. Father, would you help us now as we respond to your word? Every single one of us need to come to Jesus. Some listening this morning need to come to him savingly. Others of us who know him need to come increasingly. We want to serve you, Lord. We want our lives to count in this world, and we want our lives to count for things that will last forever, not for things that will just be burnt up and fade away. But Lord, in order for us to do that, you've made clear we must rely upon you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We must carry out what we do in accordance with your word. We have no better plans. Lord, we must carry things out expecting that great last day when we'll finally hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And we must do what we do, recognizing that it is far more important just to be with you than what we do for you. So, Lord, all these lessons we've learned, help us now to apply them in our own lives, among our families, right here in our church. Help us to bear fruit that will last forever, all unto your glory, in Jesus' name.